morning. I think we forgot to give Daryl the memo that I was preaching today. That's okay. The Lord knows. I know I'm not as handsome as Pastor Chris, but I hope you can put up with me today. Welcome to this first Sunday of 2021. Greetings to you. And it was 23 years ago this year that I received an art education degree at Roberts Wesleyan College. And one of the key elements to that education was to be instructed in a variety of media and skills, such as drawing and painting, printmaking, 2D and 3D design, ceramics, sculpture, textiles, and even jewelry making. But let me tell you that it does not take a degree for someone to be an artist or to create. Just give a child a pencil or a pen, a piece of chalk, some paint, and a paintbrush, or forget the paintbrush, just give them some paint, and they will create. And I would imagine this morning that there will be some artwork made before the end of this sermon today. I know with my family, often there are pictures drawn of images that were mentioned in the passage that morning, and sometimes just images from the front. I have a picture I want to show you from my son Jack back in 2020 when we were having sermons in Pastor Chris's office. Do you remember that? It seems like such a long time ago, but it really wasn't that long ago. And this is what my 8-year-old son Jack drew. It's coming, right? I'm going the wrong way. There it is. And you can probably guess who was preaching that day. Because of all the animated lines around the individual. Pastor Chris is very excited and animated when he preaches. And if you could see those little lines around him, you can catch that. Now, I don't remember him ever standing on the pulpit when he was preaching, but at least it gives that sense of his excitement. And I started asking around, too, a couple weeks ago to find out what were some things that have been created, built, designed here on our campus here at CNBC, because creativity begins at a very early age, but it continues with the skills that we learn over time. And I was surprised at how many people were involved in designing and building things around here. I can't name everybody, but just a few highlights. Bob Warner was the project manager of this beautiful auditorium that we're worshiping in, for those of you here this morning, back in the late 90s. Fred Hampshire designed and built our sound booth back here. He built the first one and then designed and rebuilt this mega one that we have that's so beautiful back here today. Robert Stolzfus designed and built our keyboard stand, which is behind me. And with Bob Denlinger and Dave Fisher, they put together and installed the beautiful shelves in our offices. Mike Shank designed and built our children's ministry welcome station back here in the entry. And Dan Hershey and his son Dennis, along with some help from some gentlemen in our church, put in the beautiful fire pit area that we have up here on the hill, which we use often when the weather permits. John Masters designed and built the steps leading up to it and put in our Gaga pit, which is used often as much as we can with our youth. Gene Warner made the quilts that hang in our offices. And if you've ever been to a vacation Bible school here, you know that there were some amazing sets built up here on this platform. And every Sunday, we have some amazing graphic design work and shown here in with our sermons and in our bulletins and on our website, not to mention our crazy staff Christmas card this year. I'm going the wrong way here, aren't I? How'd that happen? I'm going the wrong way. There we go. From Jason and Beth Cortez. Isn't that incredible? The likeness that was caught there. Our gifts, talents, and creativity, the ability to dream, imagine, design, and create, all comes from the common grace of our Lord. We are made in the image and likeness of God, and our God is the ultimate artist and creator. But as a fallen, sinful people, even God-given abilities can be used to our shame. And this morning, we're going to take a look at Isaiah 44 and read about creativity and design being used to the maker's shame. How something as foolish and outrageous as the creation of an idol and the bowing down to worship it could ever happen amongst God's own people, and how something so clearly ridiculous could firmly be held onto. And this will show by the end of our great need for a Redeemer. And we will conclude with a look at how blessed we are to have such a Savior today. So turn with me in Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to look at verses 6 through 24. And before I read, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can gather together both here in this building and at home, and together look at your word. We pray that you would open our eyes this morning that we may see, that you would open our hearts that we may understand. Help us to see and understand you better. Help us to see and understand ourselves better. And may our response be glorifying to you. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Isaiah 44, starting with verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over that half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. The beginning of Isaiah 44 informs us that the words written by Isaiah here are for God's chosen people, and this is the word of the Lord. Look at verses 1 and 2. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. He is writing to Israel, God's people, a holy set apart nation that was planned for God and formed by God. A people, a nation chosen by God. And God is not only the creator of the world, but he is the creator of Israel. The nation of Israel, Jacob, Jeshurun, a term only used elsewhere in Deuteronomy, which means upright one, are God's chosen people who have been called to God for himself, not because of any intrinsic merit, but solely because of God's love. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8 tell us this, that it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. You know, it is important for us today that we understand these words that we are studying and reading are from God for his people, not because of what they have done or not done, but because the Lord has chosen them out of love, for he is faithful. Verses 6 through 8 are really important for us to understand. For what is said here is repeated again and again and again throughout Isaiah. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. This is repeated throughout Isaiah over and over again, that there is only one God. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Isaiah 45:5-6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah 45:18 concludes, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah 45:21-22, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Again and again and again, this truth is hammered over and over. And in our passage today, God asks through Isaiah a question in verse 7. He asks, who is like me? Now we know from Genesis 2 that we are all made in the image, in the likeness of God. But God is not asking here, who have I made in my likeness? He is asking, who is just like me? And in greater detail in verse 8, is there a God besides me? Who can proclaim what is to come and it will happen? And of course, the answer is no answer. There is no one to proclaim that they are like him, because he is the one and only God. And Israel are witnesses of this, and as witnesses, others will see that as well. Isaiah 45:14, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no gods besides him. He is asking in verse 7, who is like me? There is no one like him. And he asks in greater detail in verse 8, is there a God besides me? And look at the answer. There is no rock. I know not any. Or as the New King James Version puts it, indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. The term rock is a reference to God that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. God is referred to as a rock 8 times in Deuteronomy 32. For example, in verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for his ways are justice. Or Isaiah 17:10, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation, have not redeemed or remembered the rock of your refuge. Psalm 95:1, oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Even Jesus is referred to as a stone in 1 Peter 2:4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So in verses 6 through 8, we have to come to this conclusion, as God proclaims it again and again, that there is only one true God. There is only one rock. The one true God was the provider of stability and security for Israel. He is the stability and provider of our eternal security today through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he is our rock. And that is really good news in verses 6 through 8. Good news. And we must have that in mind as we look at the bad news in verses 9 through 20. But praise be to God that we'll close with verses 21 through 24, which is great news. Look at verses 9 through 11. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. He's talking about the folly of idolatry, and there's two words that are repeated here: nothing and shame. Verse 9, all who fashion idols are nothing. Can you imagine being thought of, referred to by God as nothing? The God who created you, the one who knit you together, and to be thought of and referred to by him as nothing. And the things they delight in, they do not profit. They profit nothing. Or verse 10, who fashions or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? And 3 times he says, uses the word shame. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. They shall be put to shame together. These are strong words and completely justified by God. For we know from the 10 commandments, the very first 2 commandments, God made it very clear. In Exodus 20, verse 2, he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This making of idols is so heinous and so despicable to the one true God that he says all who fashion idols are nothing. And in their daily lives, that which is delightful to them is useless and has no benefit. And not only are they seen by the Almighty God, their maker, their creator, as nothing, which is absolutely frightening to even consider, and that their lives are meaningless, but the Lord actually encourages them to do something. What does he encourage them to do in verse 11? He says, let them all assemble. Let them be unified. Let them come together and stand forth. For what purpose? To be terrified and put to great shame together. You know, in the end, it's not the idol's fault. They do nothing because they are nothing. It's the creator of the idol his companions. It's the worshipers' fault, for they neither see nor know that the idols cannot see or know. They are not only thinking irrationally after God has said it again and again, there is one God, but they are living either knowingly or unknowingly in rebellion. And how sad it must be for God, the creator of Israel, and our creator, the one who formed us in his own image, in his likeness, who gave us the ability, a beautiful ability, to dream, design, create, build, form, sculpt, and display something that is nothing, profits nothing, and leads only to shame and terror, and is really but an abomination. Verses 12 through 17 give us a kind of a behind-the-scenes look at this creation of an idol. It kind of makes me think of a DVD that, you know, when you're done with the movie, there's always these supplemental materials that you can go to the menu and look at behind the scenes of how the movie was made. You can see how the costumes were designed or the sets were made, how they put together the special effects or filmed the stunt for the movie. And here we get this kind of behind-the-scenes look of what goes into making an idol. Look at verses 12 and 13. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. Sounds almost beautiful, doesn't it? It sounds amazing. We read of an ironsmith and a carpenter fashioning tools and putting them to use in a skilled way. These are skilled artisans and craftsmen who are putting to use their God-given abilities and talents. Abilities, talents, and skills given to them by the one true God. It sounds like a wonderful thing. But it is evident in the text that the creator, the ironsmith, the carpenter, is making a God in which they will bow and worship, and yet the God they are forming is incapable of providing anything for them. In verse 12, the creator gets hungry. Yet the God they form can do nothing for them. The creator gets weary, yet the God they form can do nothing for them. And he creates an image. It begins to take form. And what is that image? It's his own image. He is making a God in his own image. And he is displaying it in the most intimate of places. In a home. And we read in verses 14 through 17 that this really is not about art. This is not about creating artwork. That's not what this is at all. This is more even than the worship of a false god. This is pride on display, in which the creator sees themselves as a creator of God made in their own image, and there's no indication of any need for the one true God. Look at the planning that goes in. Look at verses 14 through 17. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. He's meticulous about the kind of tree he picks. He picks the right tree. He plants a tree, or he lets it grow strong in the forest. Then he cuts it down, and it becomes, verse 15, fuel for a man. He takes a part of it, and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. So half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, and he roasts it and is what? He's satisfied. There's no indication of the one true God here. no thanksgiving to him? What is he doing but providing for himself a fire to be warm, bread, meat to eat? He provides for himself and he is satisfied. He warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. Look what I have done. Look what I have done. I provided for myself. This is pride on display. Verse 17, the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, he doesn't ask, he says, deliver me, for you are my God. This is a statement. This is a command to what he has made. This is far more than irrational behavior. It's rebellion on display. Can you imagine what's going on in his heart as he bows before this creation? I can provide for myself and meet my own needs. I even made God. God, I am your maker. I skillfully made you with my own hands, and I made you in my image, and I instruct you. No, I command you to deliver me, so I will be delivered because I've commanded it. Do you see the rebellion here? Do you see the attempt to deliver oneself? Yet, is there any deliverance here at all? Is there? No. There is but shame and terror to come. The Lord makes it so evident how foolish this is and how utterly ridiculous. It sounds almost silly, doesn't it? It sounds almost kind of silly. Like, really? You're going to make a god out of a piece of wood and you think you're going to be delivered out of this piece of wood? It kind of reminds me of Calvin and Calvin and Hobbes. I knew of Calvin and Hobbes, but I just started reading Calvin and Hobbes for the first time, really, about a month ago. And I am just amazed at his imagination. Like he's in his own world. And that's what I think of about this idol maker. What planet is he on? He's in his own world. Why would anyone do this? Why would anyone make an idol to begin with? Well, look at verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. They don't know. They cannot discern. And the he here is not the idol maker. The he here is God. He has shut their eyes that they cannot see. He has shut their hearts that they cannot understand. The word shut here is a word which literally means plastered or smeared. They have deliberately walked so far away from God that he has just shut their eyes that they cannot even see what in the world is happening here. What is going on? He has shut their hearts that they cannot even understand how just ridiculous this is. It's impossible for them to understand. They are in rebellion and they don't even know it. They don't even recognize the depravity of it. Look at verse 19. No one considers. There's no consideration of what is happening here. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? No consideration to even say, shall I bow down before a block of wood? Can't even see that. Cannot even say that. And verse 20 is so enlightening, so eye-opening, that we really have to take this in for us even in 2021. says he feeds on ashes. Remember, he's satisfied in his work and what he's doing. And what is he satisfied in? On feeding on ashes. That shows how deluded he is. He cannot deliver himself, a deluded heart has led him astray. His heart is so deluded that it has led him astray. He's following his heart, and it's led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself. No matter how many times he says it to this God he's made, no matter what he believes, he cannot deliver himself because his heart is so deluded and led astray. He cannot even say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He cannot even say, is there not a lie in my own right hand? What can we gather from this? Then that hearts can become deluded and lead us astray. How does Isaiah describe the idol that is so firmly held onto in verse 20? He describes it as a lie. The idol is a lie. And the definition for the word deluded is believing something that is not true. It's believing something that is just simply not true. So somehow there's been this grasping of a lie and no recognition of it, blinded to it. And what is the truth proclaimed here to Israel in our passage today? Again and again, there is one true God. And we are his creation, God's creation, chosen, made in his image, gifted and skilled by our maker, a people who can yet become so deluded, so blind that they cannot even see with their own eyes or understand with their own hearts, and not even consider or know or discern what might be held on to so dearly in their own right hand that is just not true. Even God's own people with their own human reasoning today and judgment can wander so far away from the truth of God that they don't even know it and will find themselves holding on to something so tightly and not realize that it is just not true. It is an abomination, like worshiping a block of wood. And we read in verse 20 that one cannot deliver oneself. That we need a deliverer. And there's great news. There is a deliverer. Praise be to God for that. In the last few verses here this morning, it states explicitly what these verses were saying implicitly, that there is a Redeemer. And the best message of all, he has not forgotten them because he is their Redeemer. Look at verses 21 and 22. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You see, he has not forgotten them. And God is using his words, even the words here through the prophet Isaiah, to open their eyes that they may see and their hearts that they might understand. And he's reminding them again and again and again the truth about God and the truth about their own hearts. And what's kind of amazing to me in these last two verses, 23 and 24, which I wanted to include, is that not only is he their one true creator and savior, but he is the creator of even that which has become an abomination in sin. His creation was made to reflect God's glory, to shout and break forth into praise, rather than to be distorted and formed into an image of evil that brings disgust and hatred. Because that's what an abomination is. A definition of an abomination is disgust and hatred, which brings disgust and hatred. And that is what sin has done. But God is just in his hatred of our rebellion, and God is just in his jealousy of us. And what does he say next in these two verses? But make a resounding trumpet call to his creation. Verses 23 and 24. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Why break forth in singing and glorifying God? For the Lord has redeemed. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. This is so good, for we are so fallen, and we need a Savior. And there is but one true God. There is but one true Savior. There is but one true rock. And Israel was being reminded of this. They needed to be reminded again and again that they were Yahweh's people and that they must return to him. Why? Because even they would find themselves given over to their own sinful rebellion and irrational thinking and might not even know it because of their blind and deluded hearts. And so we can conclude that God is saying, remember to them. Verse 12. Verse 22, return to me, for I have redeemed you. When I was in elementary school, I would go to the hockey rink with my friend who played hockey. He and his older brother played hockey. And on occasion, I would go with them. And I remember one particular day as we were traveling there, it was me, my friend, his older brother, who was also kind of a bully to me. He was a bully to me. And his mom. And we were driving, and I had two quarters to take with me. And I was going to use these quarters at the little snack shop area there. And I couldn't find my quarters. I thought, where are my quarters? Where did they go? And we're searching and searching. And this was back in the day when seatbelts were not the law. So we never wore our seatbelts. We're looking all over in the front of this pickup truck, trying to find my quarters. And of course, the accusation was made to the older brother that he took my quarters because that would be something he would do. And we're looking and looking, and the mom's mad at him. And all of a sudden, I realized that the two quarters were in my right hand the entire time. The entire time. I don't know how that happened. Did you ever have that happen? I mean, it's happened to me now in my age. Sometimes I have something, I don't realize I have it. Where is it? I have it already. But I remember being very embarrassed, feeling ashamed. What might we be blindly holding on to that needs to be dropped? What might we be holding on to that is just not true? 1 Timothy 2:5 reminds us of things we already know is true. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We know that in Christ. We are God's people through Jesus Christ. And we also know, just like with Israel, in Titus 3:5-7, that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We know these things. Yet we have the same heart that can become deluded and not realize it. We can take a hold of something that's not true and hold on to it so firmly and so tightly and think it is. We can hold on to a belief, maybe a fear or a worry, an ideology, grasp a hold of a habit, a sinful habit, and think it's okay, a lifestyle. Maybe embrace man-made ideas or walk in rebellion and come to unbiblical conclusions simply based on our hearts, how I feel, my emotions, my perception of my life's experiences and not even know that we're firmly holding on to a lie, thinking God is like this when he's not. Think about how much God has revealed to you over the course of your life as a believer. God has revealed a lot to me. A lot. Things that I did not see before. Areas of my life that I needed to give up and let go of. Perceptions of who God was that is just not biblical. How much has he revealed to us over time as we grow in Christ and as we study his word and as we gather together and we hear messages and understand who he is and who we are? Yet how much more is there to be revealed, even in 2021? We can hold on to something and not even realize it's an abomination to our God. Or we can think that we're just fine. I'm fine. I don't actually need God. I'm providing for myself. I don't need him. I don't need the church. I don't need the Bible. Yeah, listen to these words from Isaiah 47, 10 through 11. Let me ask if this might describe you, whether you're watching at home or here today. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, "I am, and there is no one besides me." But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. So how do we respond? How should we respond? Well, if you're not a believer in Christ, I would come to know Christ. Admit your rebellion. Bow before him and admit your sin. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way, the only truth, the only life for you. And receive Jesus as your Savior. And how do we respond if we are blind to something and deluded to something? How should we respond if we might unknowingly, though, hold on to something that is not true, beneficial, or profitable for life? Maybe a thought, a belief, or a mindset that has not been biblical. Maybe it's pride or rebellion. You know, when Samuel confronted Saul about his lack of fully obeying God, in 1 Samuel 15:23, he said, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." What kind of presumptions have we made that are just not true about God and ourselves? How should we respond to the one true God who has redeemed us through Jesus Christ and claimed us as his? Well, I would say we should pray. And we should pray with this in mind. And I came across the last two verses of 1 John, not planning to find this for this message, but when I read it, I thought, wow, this is the way to conclude this message today. 1 John 5:20 and 21, the last two verses of 1 John. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." We know this, right? As believers in Christ, we know the Son of God. How do we know? Because he has given us understanding. He has done that by his grace, that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true. How wonderful that is. And yet, that's not the final words of 1 John, is it? He gives us a warning. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It's a new year. Let's start the year by asking the Lord for help. 1 year ago at this time, we had no idea what was coming in 2020. No idea. I preached on the first Sunday of 2020, I had no clue. None of us did. But that was okay. We didn't need to know. What we did need to know is our one true God and Savior. I want to invite the worship team to come back up as they prepare to lead us in our final song before we turn to communion this morning. Let's start with prayer together. Asking the Lord to keep our eyes this year on Jesus, asking God to continue to heal our hearts, that we would not become deluded, delusional, unaware, unknowing, unable to discern or consider what is not right in our thinking, in our acting, or in our beliefs. Let's ask the Lord to reveal to us what we might be holding on to that we should just let go, and instead hold fast to the Lord, His word, and His promises, and be thankful, for He is our shepherd, walking with us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray these words that David wrote in Psalm 139, that you would search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in us, any wrong thinking, any misconception of who you are and who we are. Make it known to us the truth. And Lord, I pray that you would break us if we are unwilling to let go of what is not true, of what is a lie. Break us, Lord. Not only make us aware, but help us to let it go and to embrace your word, to embrace your truth. And we pray, as David wrote, that you would lead us in the way everlasting. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.